Isaiah 45, starting in verse 14, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Give your attention to God's word. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, Seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Well, let's just bow our heads for a few moments to pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have summoned us to this place. For you do speak to us from your word. Speak to us today. Continue to speak to us, Lord. Speak that word into our lives uttered by your Spirit, that, Lord, it might grow up into a wonderful, fruitful gospel plant, and so conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. In order to be struck by these verses, you have to remember the historical setting, because if you do, these verses will strike you. For all intents and purposes, Israel was under the dominion of a country called Assyria. Of course, Jerusalem did not want to be under dominion of Assyria and had tried to come out from under their rule, but nothing they tried seemed to work. They sought foreign alliances. They had even tried a friendly alliance with Assyria herself, which is what got them into the situation they were in to begin with. But humanly speaking, they could not outmaneuver the Assyrian political machine, and they could not overpower the Assyrian military machine. But something strange was happening. Despite their failing efforts, something strange was happening. God, through his prophet, had told the people that they no longer needed to worry about the Assyrians. That in and of itself would have been staggering. Isaiah, have you not checked the morning newspaper? Have you not watched the local news? Assyria and their attack upon us is impending. But God said through his prophet, you need not worry about the Assyrians. Why? Because the Assyrians, God said, would be overthrown by the Babylonians. And so it would eventually be the Babylonians that Jerusalem would have to worry about. Well, I'm glad for that, they would have said. No. In fact, God said the Babylonians would come to Jerusalem and tear down the city and lead them away into captivity. That doesn't sound like a good exchange, but it didn't end there. He told his people even more. He said, after the Babylonians rise, another empire will rise. The Medo-Persian Empire will come to the horizon, will come to power, led by a man not yet born. And by the way, his name is Cyrus. And God said, I'm going to use this man known as Cyrus, this king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and I'm going to use him to free you from your enslavement. Now think about this. God is telling these people things that will not happen for about 150 years. He is reaching into the future and naming a king that is not yet born and talking to them about empires that will rise that are only now vassal states to the Assyrians. He's telling them about their own destiny, but he tells them something else. And this is the absolutely astounding thing, the staggering thing. If what I haven't said all so far is already staggering enough, it's in verse 14. And there the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely, this is what they'll say, surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Now, I want you just to think about that a minute. Jerusalem, its leaders, its people were in military distress. They were in economic poverty. They were in political jeopardy. They seemed to be very small, very vulnerable. And here in this text, God is telling them that the labors of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, all of that will be yours. These foreigners will come and they will bow down and they will pray. And here's the reason why they'll come. Here's the reason why these things will be yours. They will say, there is no other God. You know, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Let me hit the pause button there. We think that we can win the world by so many things. But I'll tell you what's going to win the world is when they come to grips with the fact that there is no other God but God. That's what Israel needed to learn. Can you just imagine how shocked the people of Jerusalem would have been? I am sure that a good many of them suffered from disbelief at this moment in time. Come on. Assyria is still in power. Babylon is just a hope. It's a long shot. And who are the Medo-Persians? And who is Cyrus? And to tell us that Africa, to tell us that a huge country like Ethiopia, to tell us that nations will come to us? You know, I hate to say it, but I don't find it difficult to relate to them at this point. I really don't. I think that I might, and Lord save me from it, but I think I might have been that skeptical. You know, but I was, for about 5.5 out of the 9 years I was pastor in my previous congregation, I weekly engaged in street evangelism, usually on Friday night, but often on Saturdays. We would go out into our small city and we would talk to people, and it was usually hopping because it had a cruise strip and it had a park and it had parking lots, and usually it was just packed with people. And we would often end up in houses that were in the downtown area, and we would talk to even roomfuls of people on occasion. And I think it would be conservative to say that in that 5.5 year period, we spoke to about 450 people. The gospel. Now, in that time, I never had a Philippian jailer. I never had anyone say to me, "Tell me what I must do to be saved." I never did. And no one ever... Now, that's not to say we didn't have good conversations. That's not to say we didn't have interesting conversations. Sometimes wild experiences. But no one ever professed faith. No one ever said there is no other God. No one ever bowed the knee and confessed that Jesus is Lord. Instead, what we often saw, we often watched people slowly slip back into their groups and snicker with the rest of the crowd about the conversation they just had with the religious guys. And so as much as it was exciting, it was oftentimes just disappointing, if not more so. In fact, notice what the prophet says in response to this. He seems to almost understand what it is that I'm feeling and what it is that I'm saying to you. Listen to verse 15. "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." Now, I want you to think about this. The prophet responds with the right words, doesn't he? If idolaters turn from their idols, then they will not be shamed. But if they remain with their idols, they'll be humiliated. But God, the one who believes in God, will be saved to all eternity. All of that's good. All of that's right. But what do you make of the statement about God hiding himself? This is what the prophet says. The Lord has said in verse 14 that the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and all of that, they'll come to you. They'll bow the knee. They'll say, "There's no other God but God." And then the prophet says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." There is, of course, a sense in which that's true, isn't there? There are some things about God that remain hidden from us. After all, He is more than the mind can contain. His plans and purposes are past finding out. All of that's true. But God is not entirely hidden, is He? God has made himself known, and it seems to be this very point that God picks up on in the text when he goes on to the next thing that he says, and this is the very thing that he doesn't want us to forget, that he's made himself known. And so this brings us to the first point I want you to notice about the text. First of all, God has revealed himself to his creation. Now, there are three things I want you to understand with regard to God's self-revelation as it comes from this text. The first is in verses 18 and 19. And there we learn that God is the Creator. Now, notice the number of verbs God uses to press his point home. He says, he created, he formed, he made, he established the earth. Two of these are repeated twice. God is the Creator. And this is so significant, isn't it? Because if you turn to Psalm 19, the psalm we just sung, you'll see there that creation speaks, doesn't it? Without a word, it speaks. And it says that God created me. And then if you go to Romans 1, like Elder Trout did, then that explains Psalm 19. Beautiful. God is Creator. But as important as that is, it's not simply that He created the heavens and the earth. That's not the thing that is primarily in view. What's primarily in view? He said that He uses four verbs and He used two of them twice. What's in view then? Look at verse 18. He formed it not to be a wasteland, but to be inhabited. He formed this earth to be inhabited. Now, what does he mean? What does this mean? Well, in order to understand its meaning, we need to go back to the first several chapters of Genesis. And when we do, our understanding of what God means is deepened. It's enriched. We realize that in creating Eden with its garden, God had created what? A divine sanctuary. It was where God dwelt and where man worshipped God. And one comes away from the reading of those early chapters of Genesis thinking that as Adam and Eve began to rule and subdue the earth, They would extend the geographical borders of Eden until the garden was covered by the whole earth. And so naturally the earth itself, which God had created to be what? Inhabited, was to be a holy temple where God would dwell and where man would worship Him. And surely we can't come away from this text thinking that God wants anything else than He wants less than anything else to be known. He wants to be known. The whole earth was to be a place where man would meet with his Creator. And that leads to the second thing I want you to notice. Not only had God created a place in which to meet with the people whom He created, but He spoke to them. He spoke to them. He wanted them to hear Him. But more than that, if you go back to Genesis 2:15, the man that God made, He commissioned him to work and keep the garden. Now, keeping the garden carried the idea of protection. I'm sure that Adam wondered at that time what he needed to protect the garden from. But for us, as we have the whole scriptures before us, we know that it's the same word used to describe the Old Testament priests who were to guard the sanctuary, the temple of God, from unauthorized strangers who might defile it. Now, clearly for Adam, this meant protecting the garden against the words of the serpent. I want you to think about it. God had spoken a good word, a creative word. He alone had formed and made and created and established the world for what? So that it could grow into a wonderful temple where He might dwell and where man might worship Him. But not only that, you notice what God does. He provides for Adam and Eve a correct interpretation of this creation. For example, God said that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be touched. It was not to be eaten. For in the day that you eat of it, He said, your eyes will be opened, you will know good and evil, and you will die. But you remember what happened. Adam allowed Satan to speak his words of interpretation in the garden that day. Empty words, vain words. They were destructive words. The serpent said, he said something like this. He said, surely what God has said is false. His interpretations can't be trusted. Because, you see, God is jealous. He knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll become like Him. And God doesn't want you to become like Him. So take it and eat it, and you will be like God. Adam had this beautiful creation, that God had established, that He formed, that He made, that He created, and he had two interpretations of it. And he chose the wrong interpretation. He failed to protect the garden of God from the words of the serpent. You see, the point is this: God created and spoke into His creation, into the lives of His created people, because He wanted them to hear Him. And that's not changed. That didn't change after man was expelled from the garden. Notice the text. Notice what He says to Israel. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. What's He saying? We should hear echoes of the garden here. That is to say, when I establish you in the land of Canaan, like I established Adam in the garden, I spoke to you, says the Lord. And the words I spoke were meant to reveal myself to you. I did not speak to you in a wasteland. My words were not in vain. No, God says, I sought to establish my temple with you and so to meet with you as I once met with Adam. And so God created an earth to be inhabited so that He might speak and reveal Himself to people, His people, so that they might worship Him. But thirdly, He tells us the character of His words. He tells us the character of His words. Look at verse 19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Now, what does he mean? He means that his words are plain and they're simple. He speaks what is right and true and plain and straightforward. That doesn't mean that there are parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, that aren't difficult to understand. They are difficult. But the gospel is plain and it's straightforward and it is easily understood, so easily understood that a child can know what it means. Adam should have believed the living God and chose his interpretation over that of the serpent. Israel should have believed the living God. And we should believe the living God. Let me put it another way. There are many, many voices attempting to interpret the world around us that God has made. But here God is telling us that his interpretation of the world is the true one. It's the right one. Now, it's just at this point that God once again draws a comparison. Don't you just love this? He's been, as we've gone through these last four or five chapters, he's been working this out. He takes us back to the idolater. He says, look at this person. Look at this person. Carrying around their hunk of wood, dragging behind them their chunk of metal, their little god. That piece of wood has no knowledge, God says. And yet, the person who tugs it around speaks as if it does. And what is more, that person prays to that piece of wood as though that piece of wood can save them. Now he says to the idolater, I think for the last time, make your case. Here we are. We are all gathered here. I'm allowing you the floor. Make your case. Put the stump of wood in the middle of all of us. And you who drag it around, you consult together. And then I want you to come back and I want you to give us an infallible interpretation of the past. And then I want you to tell us what's going to happen in the future. Because that's what God has been doing. He's been saying, you're under Assyria, Babylon's going to rise, then the Medo-Persians are going to come, Cyrus is going to free you, on and on and on. You do it. It's your turn. Give us your report. Take your time. What do you have to say? And you can imagine these idolaters standing before God, holding their image, dumb, with nothing to say. And you know, that's the thing that I think that we need to keep in mind. There are all kinds of interpretations that are floating about in this world, contrary to the interpretation that God gives us. And there are all kinds of idols that are being carried around by people. And those idols are supposedly speaking a word of truth. And God says they're dumb. They have no knowledge. After a moment, God says to them this. He says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. You know, it's in effect, he's saying, I am the God who speaks clearly about the past and definitively about the future. I alone am God. You know, I don't know about you, but before we leave this point, I want you to know something. I think it's wonderful that we have a God who speaks to us, who speaks into our, not an Aristotelian God who stands back and contemplates himself and has nothing to do with that. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is a God who cares for his people, speaks into their lives. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of thing that God wants us to think when we think of him. Secondly, God's word requires a response. God's word requires a response. Now, you know, a sovereign God is not going to let you come up with your own response as though you can think of something better than him. You can't. And so God supplies us with the response that he requires. And the response is quite striking. It's a striking response. Let me give it to you. First of all, notice the required response is at least at first nonverbal, isn't it? It's a nonverbal response. The word, if you look in verse 22, turn to me. The words turn to me have something more in the original, and we see that in the English translations. Some translate the words like our text, turn to me, while others render them, look to me. But the fact is that the word easily carries both and a little more. Princeton Hebraist J. Alexander says that the word has in mind the act of turning round in order to look in a different direction. And so quite simply, we are being summoned to turn away from idols and to look to God. I think the thing that we need to catch is this. We need to stop running our mouths and then turn away from idols and put our eyes on the living God. You know, the text demands that I ask you a question, or at least a couple of questions, maybe a few. Where are your eyes this morning? What are you looking at? What voices are you listening to? You know, there are voices all around us that are pleading to have our ear. To whom are you listening? You see, that's the question that the text demands of us. But it demands more of us than that. It demands that we shut our ears and shut our mouths and turn away from those things and turn to God. But this response leads us to the second thing we need to notice. It actually brings us once again, face to face with the speaking God. He says in verse 23, I have sworn by myself. Obviously, there's no one greater. And so he says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Takes us back to the speaking God. Now, let me pause here. Let me ask a question. To what has the Lord bound himself by oath? Well, listen to the text. Here it is. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that God has sworn by himself that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, I need to say, shame on me forever aligning myself with the disbelief of the Israelites when they heard that the Sabaeans and the Cushites and that the Egyptians would come. But that doesn't mean that there are not hard questions here. There are some difficult questions. For instance, in whom will this be fulfilled? How will this be fulfilled? When will this be fulfilled? Well, I want to just take a few minutes and answer some of those questions and try to resolve some of the difficulties for you. First, let's just ask, in whom, this is an easy one, in whom will these words be fulfilled? And you say, Pastor Jeff, you're right, it is an easy one. Haven't you been reading the text that you've been preaching on? This is fulfilled in God. Oh, you're right. But let me ask you a question. Do the words in verse 23, do they have a familiar tone to them? Do they seem familiar? To me, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Does that sound familiar? I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the Chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1175. And I just want you to listen to these words from Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These words have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And do you remember what John said of him? John said of him, "This is the Word made flesh. This is that righteous Word of God incarnate and fleshed." That Word walked among us. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that every knee will bow to Him. You know, it's really interesting. There's a lot of discussion today about the self-consciousness of Jesus. And I just picked up one of the books off my shelf that's the fattest about the self-consciousness of Jesus. And I thought, I wonder what this person has to say about the usage of Isaiah 45 in Philippians chapter 2. And I'll tell you what he had to say. Not a word. Because this person is far too concerned to describe a historical Jesus. And he doesn't want to deal with the implications that Jesus is God. It's like Isaiah says about Jesus, there is no other God. And he is the one to whom we must bow the knee. There's a second question. How will this happen? How will this happen? Well, it's going to happen in one of two ways. It's either going to be compulsory or it's going to happen willingly. In other words, let me talk to you about the willing way it'll happen. There will be those who have been made alive by the Spirit. They will recognize Christ as Savior. They will have eyes to see Him. They will see this one who took upon Himself the form of a servant, suffering even to death on the cross. They will believe Him, and they will believe everything about Him. And the result is this. The text says, our text in Isaiah, verse 25, says that in the Lord, there's the doctrine of union with Christ. In the Lord, they will be what? Justified. What does that mean? It means they'll be united with Him. They'll be forgiven of their sins. They'll have His righteousness because of their union with Him. They'll be saved with an eternal salvation because they'll be saved in Him. That's the voluntary aspect of the text. But there's also a compulsory part of the text, and Paul recognizes that. In other words, Paul understands that there will be those who come to Christ now. They will bow the knee, they'll confess Him, they'll recognize Him as Savior. But there will obviously be those who do not, and what of them? Well, remember, the text is a promise from God. He has sworn that every knee will bow. And so Paul also understands that there will be a judgment to come. And so in Romans 14:10, this is what he says. He says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord." And here's our text again from Isaiah. "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." On that text, on that day, those who do it, though by compulsion, will do it in shame, because they would not do it willingly. They'll do it in shame. And this really takes us back to the last question, the last difficult question, the third question: when will this take place? Well, the answer is, and praise be to the living God, it happens now. It happens now. There are people, despite some of our experiences, like the experience that I related to you early in the sermon, despite experiences like those, it happens now. It's happened in the lives of many of you. You've confessed Jesus Christ. You've bowed your knee to Him. It happens now. And praise be to Him that it does. But it also will happen in the future. It will be that on that day, every knee will bow, some willingly, some joyously, giving praise to Him, and others in shame. Others in shame. And the unwilling will willingly bow, but it will be too late because it will be in shame. My friends, the text demands something of me. The text demands that I call you to account to Him today. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to King Jesus today. and confess with your mouth that He is Lord. The sovereign King, the one who created, formed, made, and established the earth to be inhabited, to speak into lives and to be heard, demands from you today that you bow your knee before Him and that you confess His name and say there is no other God but Jesus Christ. Turn from idols. Bow to Him. Confess Him as Lord. And that ironically begins exactly where we've been situating our attention for the last couple of years and where we will situate it into the next year. We need to begin by turning away from those things that have our attention captured, that are worthless, that are demanding our worship, and turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, because He alone is God. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the day that You've given to us, for the time that we have to be together. And Father, as we have listened to Your Word, we pray that it would make such an impact upon our lives that we so bow the knee to You that we constantly and always want to serve You and to listen to You and to stay still before You. Lord, we pray that the fruit of our bowing and confessing will overflow into our lives, but not only our lives, that it will overflow into the lives of many others about us, so that You might be glorified in all the earth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll respond to the preaching of God's Word using Psalm 78b. Please turn with me to Psalm 78b.